Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I don't know if Seinfeld was the first to use the term re-gift, but many people credit that episode with the term re-gifting. But white elephant's been around for quite a while. Actually, it has a pretty ancient origin. We'll get to it later on in the series. But basically, white elephant is used to describe a gift that nobody wants. So what do you do with a gift that nobody wants? You give it to somebody else. Why not? You know, why not spread the misery onto somebody else? And in some circles, there's even parties specifically designed for white elephants. And in some groups of friends or offices, there's actually a gift that sort of famously gets gifted again and again and again. And this happened to me when I lived in Birmingham. I actually was the director of a women's health clinic. And while I was there, I was the only man on staff. And so we had this staff and volunteer Christmas party where I found myself at a Christmas party with 35 women. I was the only guy in the room. And when I went up to pick a gift up out from underneath the tree, everybody started snickering. I had no idea what it was. And of course, I opened it up, and it was the white elephant gift that had been perpetuated on for, I don't know, some 10, 15 years. And it was, I guess, a little more funny that year because of who it was that was opening it, because it was a white and navy pair of fuzzy trimmed women's underwear. In years past, when it was all women, like they'd put them on over top of what they were wearing or something like that, it was a little crazy. And I thought it's funny because our worship team has a similar sort of white elephant thing, not women's underwear. Rather, it is a puppet clown. I'm laughing because I guess somehow, some way, Pastor Ryan has ended up with puppet clown the past 3 years, just by chance or fun, or is it Anna? You end up with it? Well, we're getting to that one. So it's become so much a part of Ryan that this year he decided he would just go ahead and Dirty Santa steal back the white elephant because he just couldn't bear to go a year without his puppet clown anymore. And I think that's kind of what happens sometimes with these bad gifts as they get given and given and given around and around and around. However, I would kind of want to base my Seinfeld or my series on that one line from Seinfeld where if you could re-gift it, doesn't that mean also you could de-gift it? Because all of us have been given things in life we don't want. All of us have circumstances in our life, relationships in our life, health issues in our life, financial issues in our life that result in some scarring and some wounding and some problems in our life. And so often what we do, instead of taking that in and internalizing it and processing it through God's grace, we decide we're just going to re-gift that. And it becomes sort of a destructive gift that we give and give and give and give. And the verse I want to center this series around comes out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, that says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up in you, causing trouble and defile many." So see to it that you don't fall short of the grace of God, so that no bitter root wells up in you that's going to cause trouble and defile many. So this is a picture of a sort of an agricultural metaphor. Now, when you plant a seed in the ground, it first grows roots down in the ground, and at some point, what's down in the ground is going to come up to the surface. And while what began just in the ground and really isn't a big deal because nobody notices it doesn't cause a problem, eventually becomes a tree. Some of you all have problem trees in your yard. Maybe you have a problem tree in your neighbor's yard that's close to your fence line, and it causes problems. And so as long as it's in the ground, it's not really a big deal. Once it comes up out of the ground, it begins to affect everybody around them. And this is kind of what happens with when you get something given to you in life. Oftentimes it begins within you, and you're dealing with it on the inside. The question is if you don't deal with it, eventually it grows bitter. And if you allow that to grow bitter and get a bitter root within you, eventually it's going to well up within you and gain strength and begin to affect everybody else around you. Now, when you're reading the book of Hebrews, the very name itself should sort of give you an indication that you're dealing with something from the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. And so everything you'll find in the book of Hebrews just about refers back to things that happened in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The writer of Hebrews is trying to apply Jesus Christ, him coming down to earth at Christmas, everything that happened between Christmas and Easter, applying all of that to our lives and bringing in the context and the background of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So what you find in the book of Hebrews are buzzwords, if you will, or sort of words that if you're familiar with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll read things and kind of instantly, if you knew those books really well, as the original readers would, you would read something in Hebrews and you go, oh, I know what he's referring to. And so when you're reading this kind of word here, it says root of bitterness, you'll see that phrase pop up over in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so I want to kind of go back to one of those issues of the root of bitterness that the people had back in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, what you see is you've got a group of people who, they were slaves, and God is leading them to somewhere good. He's trying to lead them to the promised land. The problem, though, is their attitude along the way. Now, an attitude is a pattern of thinking that develops over time. Attitude is a pattern of thinking that develops over time. Now, typically, sometimes we talk about people have a good, I'm not talking about, you know, I'm in a good mood. Moods are kind of maybe how you feel day to day. But an attitude is something that's sort of pervasive about somebody. Like you might talk about how somebody is, they're just grumpy, or they're just angry, or they're just miserable. What you're talking about there is a attitude or a disposition that probably didn't just crop up overnight, but it's something that has developed over time. And so you've got a group of people that they've developed an attitude while they were slaves in Egypt. And unfortunately, it hasn't worked its way out yet. It's impacting everything about them. It's given a bitterness within them that's beginning to well up in some very unfortunate ways. And when you get to Numbers 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, sort of the theme of this whole section is their complaining attitude. They're complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining about everything that seems to come in their way. They have issues where even though they're out in the middle of the wilderness and there's nothing there that will grow, God's providing them food every single day. It's called the manna that comes down from heaven. Pretty soon they start complaining even about the provision of God. They complain about it. They say, well, back when we were in Egypt, we had it so good. Really? You were slaves. Oh yeah, we had it so good. We eat all kinds of stuff back there. And they forget about all the hardships, and they start saying we want meat, so they're complaining about what they're eating, and so God comes in and deals with that. Then you get to Numbers chapter 12, they're complaining over the fact that Moses married a black woman, and they have a real issue with that. Oh, did you hear the scandal, interracial marriage? You're thinking like, this is like 2000, there's been, yes. This, you read your Bible, you'll find all kinds of stuff. It's funny, God comes in and he goes, oh, you like that you're white. Well, how about I make you even more white by giving you leprosy? Read it. It's kind of interesting. It's like, oh, you like being white? Let's talk about whiteness. You know, I don't think you're white enough yet. And so he gives him leprosy. I'll teach you how much you like your whiteness. So that's Numbers chapter 12. And then after that, they send spies out into the land to figure out, you know, okay, what is this promised land? Is it really everything God cracked, you know, said it's going to be? And so they come back and say, yes, it is everything God said it would be. But you know what God didn't tell us? 10 of them come back and say, I think he failed to mention the fact that the people who are living there are giants. They're huge. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes. There's no way we can do this. God led us out here to die, and we're never going to get all this good stuff that's over there. And so they begin to complain, and their complaining becomes contagious, and it takes not just root, but it becomes this tree that goes out and spreads and spreads and spreads. And then you see after that, they begin to complain about Moses' leadership. Oh, who made Moses leader? Who, you know, who is he to be the one to go talk to God on our behalf? I've talked to God just the other day. I mean, who does he think that he is out here being all the leader? Who appointed him as a leader? God. Well, that's not to talk about that. I think God could, you know, make me be the leader. And so they have issues and problems, and they're complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining. And so I'm just going to read, you know, just like Numbers chapter 11, verse 1 begins off sort of this section. It says, now the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, God's anger was aroused. A couple of things I like about that. One is, I'll come back to God's anger. It says basically their response to their hardship was to complain. Now, it doesn't say that in response to hardship, you have to complain, or the right thing to do is complain. It just points out the fact that that's how they dealt with it. Now, the interesting thing about it is we look at our life and our hardships that come into our life, and we have this idea that the hardship I'm dealing with is unique to me. And one of the voices of Satan in your ear is, you're the only one. You're the only one that's got it like this. Nobody else has ever gone through this. Now, if you got very, very specific and detailed about your hardship, I'm sure you could get to the place where you could say, this is unique. I'm the only person that this happened to on May 12th. So you could get to the point where you got so specific and you're so unique. But the reality is, hardship's not unique to you. And as a matter of fact, the hardship you're going through isn't even unique to you. The difference, though, is that the people maybe around you, maybe the people in your circle, have a different hardship. And it's very easy to say, well, you haven't had to deal with this. Well, you're right, I didn't deal with that. I'm dealing with this. And the reality is this hardship is universal. And for some people, their hardship deals with being, you know, whether or not they can have kids, or the kind of kids they had, or the medical issues with their kids, or their own medical issues, or their health issues, or their cancers, or their pains. For other people, it's economic, whether it's the job that they live in, or the debt that they're in, or something that's happened that's put them in this situation, maybe decisions that they made that put them in this situation. For other people, it deals with relationships, and they have difficulties with their boss, or difficulties with their in-laws, whatever it may be. We all have these things that come into our life. For other people, it's addictions that they just can't fight, and so it's affecting everybody around them in their own life. Everybody has some kind of hardship that comes in their life. There's not a single person that goes through life and says, you know, I keep hearing all these people talk about difficult things, and I don't know what they're talking about. I mean, who has ever had somebody have that testimony? It just doesn't happen. And anybody who says they don't have hardship, either they're lying about it, or there's a select group of people that deal with hardship in such a way that it just doesn't even seem to faze them because they deal with it with some sort of supernatural faith. And I'm just going to not even talk about them because they're like, they're the kind of person in the book of Psalms you just want to slap. Like, oh, you know, everything went bad, but I will praise the Lord. Sorry, I don't know how to deal with them. That's where I want to be. I just don't know what to deal with them all the time. So hardship's going to come in your life. The issue is how you deal with it. And it's funny, even when you look at like a two-year-old dealing with hardship, they deal with it in different ways. So let's just say that, you know, for Christmas, you got your little boy a ball, and he's 2 years old. I don't know about the tennis ball. I always love balls of all age. You know, tennis balls, soccer balls, footballs, whatever it may be. And so he's walking around the house, and he's having fun bouncing it, even though he's not supposed to bounce the house and the ball. He's just bouncing it, and all of a sudden he bounces it like that, and it goes off. What now? What's the response? Well, for some, the response is going to be, ah, dumb ball. What kind of cheap ball is this my mom and dad gave me? You know, if that ball was better, it wouldn't have rolled away. Because I know there's a lot of balls, like a koosh ball and a slime ball. I think, like, if it falls, it won't roll away. It just stays right there. But that thing, I don't even know where it went. It's just gone now. You know, some Christmas present that was. It didn't even last a week. Dumb ball. Other little boys might respond by saying, oh, Mom and Dad never give me anything good. Why couldn't I got a remote control car? I could have made that come back to me. A ball? What are you going to do with a ball? I don't have anybody to play with the ball. Dumb ball. Dumb mom and dad. Should give me a good ball. Others might say, oh, there I go again. I never do anything right. I always mess it up. I don't know how to do it. I'm playing with it, and I screwed it up, and I messed it up again. Ugh, I can't do anything right. Others would look at it and go, where'd that go? That's all right. Oh, you have it? Oh, there it is. All right, let me play with some more. Okay. Oh, that's all right. I'll go get it again. Everybody's going to have the ball go somewhere they don't want it to go. Everybody's going to drop the ball. Everybody's going to kick the ball. Everybody's going to have that kind of thing happen. The question is how are you going to respond to it? How are you going to respond to it? Now, the truth in life, truth that we don't like to acknowledge. The truth in life is 10% what happens to you, 90% how you deal with it. That's truth. Life is 10% what happens to you, 90% how you deal with it. But here's the thing. None of us actually believe that, and none of us live that out, and none of us tell the story that way. How do we tell our story? It's 100% what happened to me. Think about how you tell your story. Think about how you tell why you're in the situation you are or the frustration that you are. It is, if somebody's going to tell you, well, what happened? What's going on? Why are you like this? Why is this going on right now in your life? What do they do? Is at least 90% of the focus, 90% or more of the conversation about what happened to me, what she did to me, what he said about me, what they took from me, how it all went down, the health problems I have, my good-for-nothing body, my good-for-nothing ex, my good-for-nothing job, on and 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 on. It's all about what happened to me. And if somebody dares to ask, well, how are you dealing with it? Are you dealing with it in a good way? Oh, you're going to put the blame on me now. No, I don't want the blame on me. I want the blame on what happened. But the reality is, it happens to everybody. It happens to everybody. We want to act like what happened to me is so unique. Of course, this is the result. What happened to me is so unique. Of course, I am where I am right now. Where else could I possibly be? And to the little boy who drops the ball and says, dumb ball, he spends the entire time going, dumb ball, dumb ball, dumb ball. And to the little boy who drops the ball and says, dumb parents, dumb parents, dumb parents, blame, blame, blame somebody else. And the little boy who drops the ball says, oh, I can never do anything right. I'm just a failure. I'm just a failure. I'm just a failure. And on it goes. And they can't possibly see there's another reality out there for a different way to handle such a problem besides complaining and blaming either the person or the object or themselves or sometimes even God. And where you see the Israelites in this stage here is they're complaining not to God. Now here's the deal. Complaining is a sin. We don't think of it as a sin. We just think of it as a natural reaction. Like lying is a sin. It's very easy and obvious to figure out how lying is a sin. Stealing, taking something that's not yours, obviously a sin. Gossiping, slander, saying something about somebody, talking about somebody, that's clearly a sin. But complaining, we think it's like productive. Well, somebody's got to say something, right? Don't look at me for just calling out the obvious, right? If I don't say anything, nothing's ever going to change. Oh, really? So what you were saying was a constructive complaint. It actually had purpose to it. You were actually wanting to be part of the solution, not just complain. See, complaint in and of itself is not constructive at all. It's just focusing on the bad and focusing on the bad and making it all worse. And God gets very angry with that. It says, you notice it says, it aroused God's anger. Now, what you have to know about God is God experiences a lot of things. He can be angry, but God's nature, it says God is love, God is holy. In other words, his pervasive nature is love. His pervasive nature is holy. However, he does get angry, and it can be aroused for a specific purpose. And anger has a purpose to correct that which is wrong. And so it says this complaining aroused his anger. And I want to read, you know, in different chapters throughout this section of Numbers 11 through 17, you'll see God's anger come out in different ways and expressed in different ways. I want to read to you probably one of the more harsher responses God has in this section, which was sort of the summary of this generation and their complaining. Numbers 14, 26 to 32. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? Do you see the way he describes this? The complaining is wicked. We don't think of it as wicked. We have all their ways to describe the way we're dealing with our situation. He says, I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. Grumbling Israelites, it's become who they are. It's become their identity. Their attitude is so pervasive, it describes them. And you know people that you would describe in such a way. And he says, and so tell them this. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do the very things I heard you say. Oh, you think I'm not loving? You think I don't care? How about I just act like that? How about I just act like I don't care? How about I act like the person you're complaining and blaming me for being? He says, in this desert, your bodies are going to fall. You think I brought you out here to die? So be it. I'll bring you out here and I'll let you die. Every one of you that's 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, you're all going to die out here. Not one of you are going to enter the land which I swore and uplifted my hand to make your home, except for Caleb and Joshua. 10 or 12 spies were in the land. 10 came back and started complaining. 2 didn't. Anybody have a guess who those 2 might be? As for your children, these ones that you said, oh, they're like, oh, you brought our kids out here to die. They're just going to be taken in plunder by all these, you know, rich and powerful nations around us. He goes, as for these kids that you were so worried about protecting, I'll protect them. And I'm going to bring them into the land that you rejected. But as for you, you're going to die out here in the desert. Wow. Some of you are like, yeah, that's what I don't like about the God of the Old Testament. Like, I like the one in the New Testament. He's a really nice guy. That one in the Old Testament, he's kind of like the relative we don't like to talk about and we don't really want to come to Christmas. We're like, you know, just send him a card. Newsflash, it's the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there are times where in the Old Testament, he makes an example out of people. Because he wants us to know once and for all just how destructive and how damaging complaining is. We often think that we're helping the situation or it's only a natural response, and God's like, no, this is destructive. And maybe some of you have been on a team where there was complainers and it became contagious. You see this talk about professional sports. It gets contagious and it poisons the locker room, and sometimes you'll see teams trade away one of their best players simply because they're a complainer and they destroy the locker room. Maybe you've worked somewhere in an environment where sort of complaining came from one person, and pretty soon it spread and spread and spread, and it sort of became the ethos of the entire workplace. And what ends up happening is nobody wants to go to work there. Everybody's looking for a different job, and everything crumbles and crumbles and crumbles. And so God's like coming in, he's saying, listen, this is so destructive. If we don't deal with this, it's going to take everything down. Over in Hebrews, he goes back, this root of bitterness that's in you, says if you don't let it get processed through the grace of God, it's going to cause trouble and defile many. It's going to be contagious. It's going to spread. It's going to wreak havoc. So we got to deal with it. This is no small thing. This is no light thing. It's got to be processed. I keep on saying this. It's got to be processed through the grace of God. See, here's what happened. You had these people who were in slavery, and they were crying out to God, saying, God, don't you hear us? Don't you hear us? And God comes down, yes, I do hear you. And what's he do? He takes them through the Red Sea, which for the Old Testament was sort of a equivalent in the New Testament. The passing through the Red Sea is sort of that one salvific moment, that one moment where God acts in human history to say, I just want you to know, this is how much I love you. I will part the oceans for you. And what does he do in the New Testament? I will part the heavens for you, and I will come down in myself and my very presence. And Jesus Christ comes and lives among us and dies on the cross for us. So in the Old Testament, they were coming through the Red Sea was sort of this great moment of God saying, I am coming for you and I'm delivering you. And I'm in the process of getting you to the promised land. And God in our life has sent Jesus Christ because he is in the process of bringing us into an eternal relationship with him, because this life, after all, is about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that we'll enjoy for all eternity. And with him, he's taking them out of slavery. He's bringing them to the promised land. For us, he's taking us from who we were and what we've been into an eternal relationship with him. That's what he's doing, and that's what he's in the process of. But you see, along the way, there may be a wilderness experience. Along the way, there may be some hunger. Along the way, there may be some things that you didn't expect. Everybody's story, when they tell their story, has this section, this part, if not the whole sum, which says, things didn't turn out the way I planned. Things didn't turn out the way I wanted them to. Things didn't turn out the way they should have. Everybody has that. In the midst of that, it didn't turn out like I thought or wanted to. How do you process that? Do you process it in the sense of God doesn't know what he's doing, he's lost all sense, we can't trust him for where we're going? Or in the midst of this, do you come back and process it through grace and you say, you know, I was in this place and I asked God to take me to that place and he's brought me out and he's done something amazing. He brought us through the Red Sea. He sent his son Jesus Christ. Christmas has come. He has died on the cross. He's provided this way for me. Certainly if God loves me that much, he hasn't left me here to die. He must still have a plan for me, a plan to, as it says in Isaiah, to bring me to somewhere good. Sorry, Jeremiah, one of those verses. Anyways, to bring me somewhere good. It says, yeah, I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah 29. I'm doing something great in your life. Can you just trust me it's not to harm you? It may hurt. It may hurt for a season. But I'm not going to bring you harm. Yes, it may hurt. And in the midst of the hurt, will you accuse me of harming you? Or can you trust me, I'm bringing you somewhere good? You're on your way to the promised land. Along the way, though, it's going to be difficult. There's going to be giants in the land. We've read elsewhere it says, I've purposely put some obstacles in your path so you would continually trust in me and rely on me in this process and in this time. Can you just trust me and rely on me in this time? Can you process what you're going through in light of God's grace? Can you process what you're going through in light of Christmas? Christmas is a once and for all testimony from God. I love you. I've come for you. I haven't left you. I didn't set all this stuff in motion and walk away. I've come back for you because I want to have a loving relationship with you that lasts for all eternity. And yes, you're going through a difficult time. And you're going to either process that as life is no good, I'm no good, or you're no good, or you can process it through that I have come for you. And I love you, and I am good. What I'm doing in your life is good. I'm going to bring you somewhere that you need to be. So either you process your hardships and difficulties in life through the lens of grace, or it's going to go down some other path like complaining. So how about you? Are you a complainer? Are other people around you impacted by your complaining? People you work with, people in your family? Is your relationship with God impacted because of complaining? Is this something that you're re-gifting? And is this something this year you need to de-gift? I no longer want to give the gift of complaining. It stops with me. The fuzzy underwear isn't given to anybody else. It doesn't stay with me, it goes in the trash, in case you're wondering. The complaining, it goes in the trash. I move forward in grace, and that's the gift I want to give this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that your mercies truly are new every morning. I thank you for this season where the whole world has the opportunity to consider that the God of all creation hasn't left us alone, but has come back for us, lived among us, and given us life for us. That the word of the scriptures may be found true, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, all of us have had hardships come in our life. And all of us have been wooed by the temptation to think that we're the only one. But Father, the purpose of this life is to make us more like you, to bring us into a relationship with you that we'll enjoy for all eternity. So Father, whatever our cross is to bear, whatever road it is that you've placed us on to walk, may we trust you that you're leading us to the promised land. And allow our complaints to be processed through your grace and your goodness and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.